Good to see all of you today. I guess it was about 12 years ago, my son Zach, who was, I think, at that point in middle school or something, he came into my study. There. Now I can see everybody. Came into my study, looked at what I jokingly refer to as my desk. I keep something of a messy desk. And he looked at an open book that I had on my desktop, and he said, "Wow." Actually, I think what he said was, "Yuck. You read that?" And the book he was looking at was an open Greek New Testament. And I said, "Yes, I read that." So this is not to impress, not that I think you would be impressed by that. Wow. But I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. I graduated with a major in New Testament exegesis, which means that I took a lot of courses in Greek, and so I can use the New Testament in the language in which it was written. I took courses in Greek, Hebrew, which is a whole different story. It's upside down and backwards and just really weird. I didn't do so well in Hebrew. I took courses in theology, and all of that was designed to equip me with the tools I needed to exegete the Scriptures. Exegesis. When you use the word exegesis with respect to the biblical text, you're talking about the art of drawing the meaning out of the text. When I entered seminary, my heart's desire was to serve as serve a church as its pastor. And I knew that churches, if they're going to be solid churches, have to be grounded in the Word. So if I was going to be an effective pastor, I would have to know how to dig into the Bible, understand it, and then proclaim it. So I don't claim to always do real well at exegesis, but that's always my aim, to understand, dig into it, and then proclaim it. And I've been seeking to use the tools that I was given in seminary for the last almost three decades here at Northwest Community Church. Proper exegesis is crucial for accurate and appropriate application. If you don't get the exegesis right, you're going to be a bowl off plum when it comes to application. This morning, I'm going to suggest that there are other things besides the biblical text that can and must be exegeted. And this morning, all of us today are going to get an assignment in exegesis, and it doesn't require knowledge of Greek or Hebrew. Okay, so you ready? Ready for your assignment in exegesis? Okay. Somebody said yes. Okay, so that's one. Okay, good. Last week, if you were here, you saw Paul and Silas, and then they were accompanied by Timothy and Luke. They started the second missionary journey. They journeyed to various places. We mainly focused on their time in Philippi, where they had some wonderful successes and then some real hardships. Two of the missionaries were beaten and then thrown in prison, Paul and Silas. There were two miraculous works by God. A slave girl was freed of her demonic oppression, and then some prisoners were freed of their chains by the God-ordained earthquake. And then there were two entire households that were saved. Lydia's home and also the jailer's household were saved. They all placed their faith in Christ. Well, that's a lot of commotion for just a few days in Philippi. And the city officials said to Paul and Silas, "Would you guys please get out of here?" And they gladly left. It was all the excitement Paul and Silas needed, too. So they left and then traveled about 100 miles south and west of the city of Philippi to the next city, next whistle stop on this tour, the city of Thessalonica. As per Paul's practice, he was such an opportunist. He first went to the place where the people already believed in the one true God. He went to the Jewish synagogue, and there were enough Jews in Thessalonica to have a Jewish synagogue. So he was there for three consecutive Sabbaths. Met on Saturdays. And for three Sabbaths, he was reasoning with these Jews in their synagogue from the Scriptures. They talked over an open scroll. The scroll was written in Hebrew. They all would have understood Hebrew. They spoke a common language. Everybody in this era spoke Greek, so they would have spoken Greek with each other. Even more importantly, they spoke a common culture. Paul and Silas and the Jews in the synagogue all believed in one God. They had a common worldview. They all understood the authority of the Scriptures. So from that point, Paul went to the Scriptures. He pointed to texts that showed, yes, in fact, the Messiah, when he comes, must suffer and die and be raised again. And the Jews in the synagogue hadn't heard that. They were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would conquer and rule, not that he would suffer and die. But there it is, right there in the text. It's right there in the Bible, black and white, big as day. And so after a while of processing this, sure enough, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Jesus is the Messiah. They were convinced by looking at the text. Now look at what Paul has done. Spoke to these folks in a language that they understood, and the message clicked. He exegeted the Scriptures brilliantly, but he also exegeted his audience. I'm speaking to people who know and respect the Scriptures, so I will speak to them from the Scriptures about God stuff. He brilliantly exegeted his audience, and so the ministry in Thessalonica got off to a great start. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the hardships they endured in Thessalonica because we spent so much time on the hardships in Philippi last week, but there were opponents to what Paul and Silas were teaching, and these opponents kind of formed a riotous mob, and they targeted Paul and Silas. Can you imagine being the target of a riotous mob? Can't think of anything more terrifying. They were looking for Paul and Silas. They knew that Paul and Silas were living in the home of a man named Jason, a recent convert to Christ. And so they went to Jason's house, couldn't find Paul and Silas there, so they dragged Jason before the city authorities, and they accused Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. Now, that's what we Southpaws like to refer to as a left-handed compliment. It's an unintended compliment. They meant it as an accusation, a bad thing. You're upsetting the whole world. Paul took it as a compliment, I'm sure. Yes, we are turning the world upside down. Actually, we're turning the world right side up. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And they told Jason, once they found Jason and made all these accusations and had him before the city officials, we want you to talk to this Paul fella and talk to Silas and tell them no more talking about Jesus. That's the end of that here in Thessalonica. Jason took the message back to Paul and Silas. They understood, well, our time here in Thessalonica is about finished. So they left. They left under cover of night. And they went to the next city, which happened to be the mountain city of Berea. This is about 50 miles away, so they traveled to Berea, and same strategy, just a different city. They first went to the synagogue, and they're reasoning with the Jews. Paul instantly exegetes his audience again. These people fear the Lord. They know who God is. They respect the Scriptures. So he began to exegete the Scriptures for the Bereans and convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Bereans, the Bible says, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, so they began examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Just notice all the Bible study that's going on here and these evangelistic conversations. The Bereans are just as convinced as any of us are of the truth of Scripture, so they exegete the Scriptures to see if Paul's exegesis was sound, because if it was, if they could be convinced from the Bible that Jesus is the Messiah, well, we'll place our faith in Jesus then. And that's exactly what they found, so that many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. So again, it's off to a great start. And again, here comes trouble. And the trouble came from Thessalonica. They're in Berea, and here come these Thessalonians from 50 miles away, and they're following Paul. And all those who had been saved, all those recent converts to Christ in Berea, want to protect Paul because they don't want him to get stoned again like he had been in Lystra. And so they put Paul on a ship. They escorted him down to the seacoast, put him on board a ship, and sent him off sailing on the Mediterranean, and he landed at the port of Athens. He's there by himself. No teammates, no Christian fellowship whatsoever. And Paul lands in the centerpiece, the central place in the world art, architecture, politics, academics, highlights the beauty and the glory of everything Hellenistic. He's walking through the city streets, and he's looking at all the wonder that is Athens. Would have seen marvelous buildings and great architecture and idols made of gold and silver and beautiful stonework. And he's marveling at it, but he's also recognizing that all this art is a reflection of the people's misconceptions about God. So from the very beginning, when Paul blows into Athens, his attention is directed in two very different ways. On the one hand, he's going to the synagogues. And he is, as the Bible says, he's teaching and reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues. But he's also engaging with philosophically minded Greeks in the marketplace. We know what Paul does when he goes to the synagogue. When he goes to the synagogue, he opens the scripture and he proves from the Old Testament text that Jesus is the Messiah. But when he goes to the marketplace, he encounters something entirely different than a bunch of God-fearing, Bible-respecting Jews. He finds people who don't care and don't know whatever Isaiah may or may not have written. He finds a group of people who make a very, very different culture than the culture of the synagogue. He finds a group of people who are in love with abstract theology or abstract philosophy. And it requires a whole different kind of exegesis and a whole different kind of presentation. Now, among those with whom Paul was engaging were Epicureans. Epicureanism has gotten a really bad rap in the 21st century. In modern times, we think of someone who is an Epicurean. We think of someone who is a sensualist. They're a glutton. They're a drunkard. But that's not the way it was in the first century. In the first century, an Epicurean believed that pleasure is the greatest good in life, so by all means, pursue pleasure. But they understood that the way to really have the greatest pleasure in life is to avoid excesses. So it's looking for the golden mean, looking for moderation. This is just kind of an aside from the real point, but it's kind of interesting. The Epicureans would have thought, well, rock climbing is a rush, but you might fall, so don't do it. Drinking might be enjoyable for a while, but you might get drunk, do something stupid, so don't go there. It's what is long-term going to be the most pleasurable life, and that was the Epicurean of the first century. They also had ideas about God. They weren't all that convinced that there was a God or that there were gods. They thought the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods were foolishness. Because they knew that if there was a real God, then he had to be way different from the foolishness, the silly antics, the comic stuff that the gods and goddesses of Greece got themselves into. So he's talking to Epicureans. He's also talking to Stoics. And Stoics had been around for a couple of centuries by the time Paul blew into Athens. They were pantheists. When it came to God, they believed that everything is God. God is everything, everything is God. And they also believed, they were the first people who believed in a purpose-driven life, so they predated Rick Warren by about 2,000 years. They believed that governing life, there was this grand purpose, and every person's responsibility, main responsibility in life, is to find out what that grand purpose is and align yourself with the grand purpose in life. And that's the Stoics. Paul is talking to Stoics and Epicureans. And they, what do they think about him? Well, they thought he was an idle babbler. In the original New Testament, in the Greek, that means an idle babbler. There's nothing complimentary about it in first or 21st century. They thought some of his ideas were nutty. They thought he was a polytheist. He's talking to them about strange deities. And that would have just really struck him as odd because they knew he was Jewish, and those poor Jewish people, they only have one God. But here Paul seems to be talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, okay, well, that resonates because in Greek mythology, there's all these stories about gods and goddesses who die and then rise again. Dionysus, Persephone, other stories about the resurrection of gods. Okay, that makes sense. But there was a difference to the way Paul and Silas were telling the story about Jesus' resurrection, because everybody knows that the myths are just stories. Nobody thinks they're real. But Paul and Silas are telling this story about a guy who just lived a few years ago, and they're talking as if it actually happened. This is one of C.S. Lewis's main thoughts in some of his writings. C.S. Lewis said, yeah, all the Greek and Roman and Persian myths about the death and resurrection of gods are foreshadowing what God in fact did in Christ, actually rose from the dead. The Athenians may have thought Paul's ideas were nutty, but they also thought they were interesting enough to extend to him an invitation to speak at the Areopagus. Wow. That's otherwise known as Mars Hill. It was the most prominent place in the ancient world for anybody to go who was touting some new way of looking at life, some new philosophy. And Paul is given the opportunity to go to Mars Hill and present a case for Christianity. Just picture Paul licking his chops. So what's he going to say? We know how Paul presents Christ. You go to the Scriptures. You argue from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. You show that the Messiah must suffer and be raised from the dead. And that's the way he presents the gospel. That's the way he speaks when he's in the synagogue. What's he going to say on Mars Hill? Now, Paul is a master exegete. Brilliant when it comes to the Scriptures, and just as brilliant when it comes to exegeting audiences. So we're not very surprised that his presentation on the Areopagus is dramatically different from when he's speaking to Bible-believing, God-fearing Jews. So here's his talk. Starts off with a compliment. It's always a great way to begin any kind of talk. By the way, you all look really nice today. Starts off by saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You're sincere." Now, sincerity in and of itself is not enough to save. You can be sincerely wrong. But sincerity is better than insincerity, so you're sincere. Way to go. "And I know you're sincere because as I was walking through your city, I saw an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The base of this little idol was "to an unknown God." This is in case we missed one. There's so many idols throughout the cities, it's like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, to the ones we might have missed. This was serious in Athens, and it's to the God, maybe it's to the God we've missed, maybe it's to the one God we know we don't know. And Paul says, "What you worship in ignorance, I'm here to proclaim to you." And you can just picture, man, okay, we're going to hear about the unknown God. And as you look carefully at what Paul says in this message, he is aiming at the Epicureans and he's aiming at the Stoics. He talks about the transcendence of God. Just listen to this. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything." And remember what the Epicureans thought about God? If he exists, he's got to be wholly other than these ridiculous comic gods of the Greeks and the Romans. They're always getting themselves into messes and embarrassing situations with people. He's got to be different than that. And Paul says, he is. You're right. He is so different. He is sovereign. And you can't contain him in a temple. And you make a god out of gold, silver, or whatever, and it doesn't do him justice. And then he speaks to the Stoics. The Epicureans are off to the side applauding, and the Stoics now, they listen to what he has to say. Remember, their big deal is purpose. There's a direction history is going. "He made from one man," that would be Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," all very, very orderly, "that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's far, not far from each one of us." And so you got the Stoics, they're saying, amen. And you got the Epicureans, good stuff, Paul, keep it going. He's starting with the worldview of his audience. Brilliant. really, really smart. To make his audience feel even more at home, he quotes some of their best-known poets and philosophers. In verse 28, there's these words, "In him we live and move and exist." That is quoting a Cretan poet named Epimenides. Paul didn't just make that up. He's quoting one of their own authors. Later on in that verse, he says, "For we also are his children." That's a quote of a poet-philosopher named Aratus from the region of Cilicia. Paul was very, very fluent in the culture of his day. He was widely read. He knew what was out there, not just with Christian, not just with Jewish, but with Gentile, with Greek culture. So he was able to kind of pick and choose from this vast knowledge of what was out there in the culture and weave that into his message designed to help the people he's talking to learn about Christ. Wow. He's bridge building. He's trying to make connection. He's establishing credibility between himself and his audience. You do that if you're trying to convince somebody of a certain, say, an investment philosophy. You might say, especially if there's resistance, "Well, I just read an article in Forbes. That's what Warren Buffett does." Oh. Or if you're trying to convince somebody to maybe follow a different diet, healthier diet, "Well, I just read an online article. This is the way Olympic athletes train." Oh, okay. Credibility. Whenever Billy Graham goes to a city, not so much anymore, but during his ministry, when he would go into a city and hold a crusade, he would always quote local politicians. He would reference local heroes. He's just seeking to build that bridge, establish credibility with his audience. And that's what Paul's doing here. But he's not so concerned to establish credibility that he ever compromises the message. Just a couple of more things that I want to mention from Paul's message. Listen to what he says in verse 29. "Being then the children of God," and he's talking about everybody, comes from God. "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is served," or that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, "an image formed by the art and thought of man." Think about where he is when he says that. Don't think that you can get anywhere with the real God by making idols. And they look out on the city of Athens from Mars Hill and they see nothing but gold and silver and stone idols. Bam! It's a very kind, but a very clear slap back to reality. So he's pointing them in the right direction. He's pointing them towards the one God who is greater than anything that might be made by human hands. And then he's ready for the punchline. Are you ready for his punchline? This is the way Paul wraps up his message in Athens. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who is appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Good conclusion. But that is remarkable for what he omits. That's the end of his message, and he doesn't say the name Jesus. He doesn't mention the cross. No reference to Jesus dying on the cross. He never mentions faith, trust, belief, reliance. So what in the world is Paul doing? What he's doing is whetting his audience's appetite for more. He's tilling the soil. He's creating interest. He's planting seeds. Because he knows it's not always time for harvest. And the very first time any of these people hear a message about the one true God is not the time to push for a decision about Jesus. It's not always time to push for a decision about Jesus. far better to just throw some truth out there, plant some seeds, let it sink in, let them think, trust the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, and then speak a little bit more the next time. That is brilliant. That is so gospel savvy. Just like Jesus would do it. Tell a parable. Create some interest. So what was the response? Well, the response was very mixed. Some of them, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, began to sneer. And I love the picture of that. Not sure how you... It's a good sneer or not, yeah. Laura, that was a very good sneer. Yeah, so we have some experienced sneerers here, so thank you. And sometimes the very best attempts you and I make to tell our friends about Jesus will result in some of the same response. Well, oh, come on, you can't be serious. Other people said, we want to hear you more about this. And other people were so intrigued by what Paul had to say, they followed. They listened more. They believed. And among those were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Extremely varied response. Now, what I want us to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul was a master at exegeting the Scriptures. When he was speaking to the Jews, he could choose from a dozen different texts from the Old Testament, minor and major prophets, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Messiah had to die and then rise again from the dead. But there are other things in life that need to be exegeted besides the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul was a master at exegeting an audience and finding out where his audience is at. He knew what his audience in the synagogue was ready to hear, a reasoned dialogue from the Scriptures. And that's what he gave them. When he went to the marketplace or to the Areopagus and spoke to Epicureans and Stoics, he realized they were at a very different place and they needed something else. They needed a different approach. They obviously would need to hear about Jesus. They would only be saved by the message of the gospel, but they needed a different approach. And that's what he gave them. There's a lot of skill, there's a lot of love behind taking the time and the energy to creatively culturalize the gospel to the need of an audience while never compromising the message itself. And that's what Paul did. And if we want to be effective at bringing the message to our friends, we have to be just as loving and just as creative in bringing the message. And of course, we want to bring the message to our friends. I'm just going to say that. Because I think in the rush of daily life, it is so easy to forget how deeply we care that our friends come to know Jesus. Got lots of friends. Some of the friends are in our church, and we have great Christian fellowship with each other. And then we have friends in other contexts, in other settings, who don't know Jesus from Adam. They have no relationship with God. People all of us know who could never lead the abundant life that Jesus offers because they don't know Christ. And people who are lost forever because they've never placed the treasure of their trust in Christ. And it's possible that maybe over the last several days, or maybe it's been weeks, since you have thought about your friends in that situation. But you're thinking about it now. And there's nothing you would rather do than bring Jesus to your friends. So I want you to think about your friend. Not your friends. That's too easy to get general. I want you to think about that guy. That one gal, your friend, whom you would so love to present Jesus to. And I want you to exegete your friend. Ask yourself some questions. Does your friend share your respect for the authority of the Bible? Does your friend belong to a religious group that honors writings other than the Bible? Does your friend know the essentials of Jesus' story? So you're just thinking, where is my friend? Is your friend an Epicurean, a Stoic, a hedonist, a Wiccan? Is your friend, does your friend believe in the existence of right and wrong? Does your friend belong to what we might refer to as a Christian splinter group? Or an entirely different religion, Hinduism, Islam? And you, the whole time you're thinking, where is my friend? This is exegesis at its best. Now ask yourself, is my friend ready to receive a clear invitation to receive Christ as Savior? If I asked my friend, would you like to put your faith in Jesus Christ the Lord for your salvation, would that make sense to him or to her? Or would it make more sense, based on where they're at, would it make more sense to them, be more helpful to them right now, to have a baggage-free, freewheeling, honest, spiritually sensitive conversation about life and God? Should I take my friend to the synagogue or to Mars Hill? Okay, so you're thinking about your friend. Here comes the point of application. I'm going to challenge you today, and at 11 o'clock, the rest of the congregation, for the next 7 days, for the next week, to pray every day for your friend. To pray specifically that God would open a door for you to be able to speak to your friend in a way that makes sense based on where he or she is, to help move the ball down the field toward them knowing Jesus. So, first part of the prayer, pray that God would open doors for you to have this talk. Second part of the prayer, that you would pray that God would give you the boldness to walk through the door. Open doors are pointless if we don't go through them. So I'm not asking for a head nod. I'm not asking for a raised hand. I'm asking that you, before God, decide whether for the next 7 days you will pray for the friend you've been thinking about for the last 5 minutes. Will you pray that God would open doors and that you would have the boldness to go through the door to share Jesus with your friend? There's no better way to show your friend how much you love them than by telling them about Jesus. And if God opens the door and you rush through, you'll have the opportunity to do just that. Pretty exciting. All right, let's pray together. And I will pray that exact prayer for myself and for any here who have already decided, count me in.